For our scripture reading, we want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll be coming to Isaiah 53 and verse 12, but we want to read this portion. This is one of the places in the New Testament where Isaiah 53 and verse 12 is quoted, and we will be coming back to mention that later on as well. So that's why we want to read this chapter through, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will read from verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And the stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God, honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thanks work. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again, when he suffered he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that ye being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Amen. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word today. If you turn over to Isaiah chapter 53, and we're coming again to verse 12, we've been working our way through this wonderful portion, verse by verse, and coming again to verse 12. Just take a moment and read this verse through, and then we'll look to the Lord for a word of prayer. Verse 12 reads, Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Lord, bless his word. Let's just bow in prayer, afresh, asking the Lord for his help as we come around his word. Our God and Father, we thank thee that today we can gather around an open Bible, and that we can read and meditate upon these things, and we acknowledge our need of thee. If we are to understand these things and profit from them, then we must be blessed to our souls by thee, by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. We pray that thou will take thine own truth, even now, Lord, and let thy word live in our hearing. We pray that it will be with power and in the demonstration of thy spirit, and that there might be signs following the going forth of thy word today. Grant us help, we pray, from heaven,
to preach thy word. Lord, give us words from thee, we ask. And we know the Lord closing this in with himself. We pray that thou would close out every distracting thought. And we know thy presence and power this day upon us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.
The latter half of this verse is what we're coming today to consider, at least to begin to consider, because in the latter part of verse 12, you really have a closing summary of what this wonderful portion of Scripture is all about. And as we come to the end of this particular portion that we have been looking at, it starts at the end of the previous chapter. We have been considering right through from chapter 52, verse 13. This section that is one of the sections in Isaiah's prophecy that deals with my servant. And that's Jehovah's servant. That's a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who is here in view. So when we get down to the end of chapter 53 and the latter part of verse 12, we are coming to this closing summary where the prophet, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, is bringing together different strands of thought that has occupied his mind, and he has been setting these things down. He's doing it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but now he's bringing them all together. And he's doing that, he's bringing all of these different strands together, that he might emphasize particular aspects of the work of Jehovah's servant. In fact, we could call this verse, if we wanted to give a summary to it, we could say that here are points of emphasis. And it's if the prophet is coming to a conclusion here, and there's some things he wants to register in the minds of his hearers who would have been listening to this first of all, and for us who are reading it now, all of these years later, there are different things that under God, there would the prophet would have us to register in our mind and to keep with us, even when we go away from a portion like this. There are things that ought to remain with us. So there are points of emphasis that are particularly mentioned. There's five, really, that you will find there in verse 12. We have already looked at the first couple of statements. I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. And then, if we take up the next section, as I say, there are five here. First of all, if we take the word because, that will suggest to us the vicarious nature of the sufferings of Jehovah. That's something we have thought about. This earlier verses have dealt with this theme, but here it is again, emphasized to us as a point to notice as we come to a conclusion. There's also the extent of his sufferings that are mentioned. He poured his soul out unto death. There's the humiliation that he endured. That's emphasized also. He was numbered with the transgressors. There's the purpose of his sufferings again emphasized. He bare the sin of many. And then the very last statement of the chapter and of the verse, there's a continuation of his high priestly work that is emphasized. He will make intercession for the transgressors. So here are things that the prophet would have us to keep in mind as we come to a conclusion. And we want to work our way through. We're going to take the first four of them. We're going to keep the last one because it does really introduce a subject that we have not dwelt upon at this time as we've worked our way through this portion of Scripture, and that's the intercessory work of Christ. So we'll keep that separate, and that'll take us on into that particular topic at another time, God willing. So we're going to work our way through the first four of these. As I said, we have studied these at length in earlier portions in this passage of Scripture, so we're not going to go back over. We seek to maybe step down some things afresh and new, and while it's the same theme, I trust that the Lord will bless these things to us today as we're coming to an end. And as I say, that the point I want us to consider is that here are points of emphasis that the prophet and ultimately the Lord would have us to register in our mind and to keep with us. It's as if he's summarizing the whole portion and he's putting it together into five statements. And may the Lord indeed lodge those five statements and themes in our heart and mind so that we might benefit from them. The first thing I want us to consider is the vicarious nature of the sufferings of Jehovah's servant. And I said that's the word because. There it's a very interesting term. In fact, it's a translation of two words in the original language that this portion was written in. And it could be translated instead of or in return for. And that brings in this vicarious nature. That's why I said it's emphasized just in this one English word, this particular truth, because of that meaning that lies in the two words that are there. Instead of, or in return for. And with that meaning in mind, there of this word, we are reminded once afresh of the vicarious nature of the sufferings that Jehovah's servant will engage in. As we're reminded over there in the portion of scripture that we read, 1 Peter 2, that in Christ there was no sin himself. He was without sin, it says. There was no guile found in him. Verse 22, 1 Peter 2, 22, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He is the sinless one, and yet we find him suffering for sin. That's what he's on the cross doing. That's why he's going there and laying down his life. He's suffering for sin, but it's not for sins that are his own. He's sinless. He's the Son of God made flesh. And in him there is no sin. There is no guile. There was never a word, a sinful word that crossed his lips. But yet he's suffering for sins. And we are to understand that he's doing it vicariously. He's doing it in the place of others, in the stead of others. He's doing it for a return for others. And there's a very strong connection, as is evident, I think, there in the use of the English word because, between what has gone in the first part of verse 12 and these latter statements that we are now looking at. If you remember back, the opening two statements, we said that the Father has given him a reward, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. There's his Father speaking. And he says, I'm going to give my son, Jehovah's servant, I'm going to give him a reward. I'm going to give him a portion with the great. So there's this reward that is given to his son, Jehovah's servant. The second statement there in verse 12, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. There's Jehovah's servant sharing that reward that was given to him with others. He's going to divide the spoil. And as we looked at the time, that's built upon a common picture in the Word of God, how victorious armies, victorious generals would have shared the spoil of a city that they captured, or an army that they defeated on the battlefield and took all their spoils. They would have been divided among the soldiers. Well, Christ engaged in a great battle. He overcame a great enemy, Satan and sin and death and hell. He warred against all of those and came forth victorious, but the spoils of victory were not his own. He gives them to others. And this is all because he has vicariously suffered for their sins. He has taken away all their debts. He has paid their debts in full. All of that demerit that was in his people by nature, he has suffered for that and removed it all out of the way. Therefore, he's able now to bless them in the way that is outlined for us there in that statement. And it's all because he's vicariously suffering for sinners, suffering for sins that were not his own. And that return that is given to him is the due reward for what he has done. He has gone down into death. He has suffered. And if he has done all this, then he is entitled to that honour. That's what was promised to him way back in eternity past when redemption was planned. The Father promised his Son that if his Son would come into this world and go to the cross and lay down his life in the way that we have been thinking about, suffering for sins that were not his own, then the Father would reward him and he would divide that reward with his people. It all hinges upon this thought of him doing so vicariously. And if the Father and all of heaven honours and extols Christ and magnifies him for his vicarious sufferings, then surely we ought to do the same. And may we not be found wanting in that regard. May we be those who make Christ the centre of our worship. That's how it is in heaven today. If we look at those chapters in Revelation where you get a little glimpse of the worship that goes on today in heaven, this very day in heaven, and has done so for many days and will continue for all of eternity, Christ is the centre of that worship. He's the Lamb in the midst of the throne. He is the one to whom they bow down and worship. It tells us the angels worship him in heaven. All of the redeemed that are there already worship him. He is the centre of heaven. He is the centre of the worship of heaven. Because he has done this great work of vicariously suffering for sinners. And even the language that is used over there in Revelation of those that are in heaven, that they sing, Thou hast redeemed us and washed us in thy blood. Christ is the theme of the worship of heaven, and therefore he is to be the theme of our worship on on earth as well. And when we gather in the house of God for public worship, it is Christ that we are to be taken up. He is to be the one who is in the centre, who is in the midst, the one whom we are here to exalt and to magnify and praise, Jehovah's servant. And may the Lord help us even to do that in our worship. May we also do that in our lives, that Christ is on the throne of our lives. Surely that will demonstrate more than anything that we belong to them, that we are His. That if we make a profession with our lips and say we've come to Christ, we're trusting in Him, we're depending upon Him for salvation, that we illustrate that by our lives and how we live, that we live as if Christ sits upon the throne of our hearts. That we do not forget Him the rest of the week and only remember Him on a Sabbath day or whatever, or very little through the course of the week, but that every day we're seeking to honour Him and serve Him and live for Him. And it's our desire that more and more the Lord would make us conscious of Him. And then many times to lament in the course of a day or the course of a week, we can go through hours, a day, without thinking of the Lord very much. We get so consumed with our own lives and the things that we're doing and the activities that we're engaged in, legitimate of themselves they may be, but yet we can do all of that and forget the Lord. We can do all of that and not be conscious that we're serving the Lord and that we're living for Him. And may the Lord help us to own Him because of what He has done for us. The second thing I want you to notice there as well, out of these words, is that there is the extent of His sufferings emphasized. He pours His soul out unto death in order to secure this blessing for unworthy sinners, this eternal redemption. Here's the length to which He has to go. He has to give His life for sinners. It's a life for a life. We forfeited our lives by sinning. The Lord told our first parent that the soul that sinneth it shall die. That was the terms upon which God put mankind in this earth and put him on probation in the garden and give him that test. Obey me and you'll live forever. Disobey me and you'll bring death upon yourself and upon all of your posterity. In order to redeem us, therefore, a life has to be forfeited. A worthy. And Christ is the one that has done that, and that's emphasized here in this chapter. But here again it's brought before us in these words, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. See, it's implying there much more than just death. It's talking about the manner of it. He's pouring out himself. He's emptying himself of life. His life was not taken from him, know that. He freely and willingly laid it down for himself. But here's the terminology that is used about that life being poured out and forfeited. There's a picture, a very interesting picture, I think, because the very first time that word poured out appears in the scriptures, it is used of Rebekah back in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 20. It's that time when Abraham's servant was sent into the land of Syria to look for a wife for Isaac, and he came to the well. And I'm sure you know the story in that chapter, Genesis 24, how that he came to the well and he stopped and he prayed. And he sought the Lord for the Lord's direction, because he realized the significance of what he was doing and the onerous task that he was given to find a wife for Isaac. And he prayed. And he'd only finished praying when Rebekah came out to water her father's sheep. And the servant, Abraham's servant, had asked the Lord for a particular sign, that the person who would be the wife for Isaac, that she would be willing to draw water out of the well for all of his camels. And in verse 20, Genesis 24 and verse 20, it says, she hasted, this is Rebekah, she hasted and emptied her pitcher into the trough and ran again onto the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. And that word emptied is exactly the same word here, just two English, different English translations, but it's the same word in our text, poured out. So here's an indication of what this word means. It means to pour out. And as I say, it's a reference not just to the fact that Christ died, we can take it in that way, but it's a reference to how he died, the circumstances in which he died, what was involved in him dying. He's pouring out his soul, it says, unto death. See, not only was it a physical life that was forfeited, it was a physical life of infinite value. Because the person of Jesus Christ is a most unique individual. There has never been the like, there never will be the like. He was the God. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He was true humanity, but it was divine nature allied to human. And he pours out his soul. And surely that is emphasizing the worth and the value that is in that life that is forfeited. He's emptying himself of life. He's pouring out his life unto death. Just as you would pour water out of a pitcher. And Rebecca didn't hold back when she drew that water out of the well and brought it to the truck and poured it in. She didn't hold some of the water back. The picture there is of the pitcher being turned up, all the water being poured out for those camels to drink. And she goes back and draws again and comes once more to the truck and does the same thing. Turns the pitcher up, pours it out completely. That's the picture that is being used of the death of Christ. Turn over to Psalm 22 for a moment, just to bring this a little closer to the Saviour. And you'll know that Psalm 22 is one of those messianic psalms that sets forth the Saviour. It begins with one of the seven cries from the cross. It ends with one of the seven cries from the cross. It's all messianic. It's prophetic. It's not even dealing with David and his circumstances. We have to look beyond that because there are statements here that could never apply to David. For example, verse 16 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." Well, that didn't happen to David. So it's not talking about David here. David is writing these words, but they're prophetic. He's thinking about the Saviour. Look at verse 14. Psalm 22, verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted in the midst of my bowels." Here is the Messiah in view. Here is him suffering. Here is him on the cross. His joints, his bones are all out of joint. And we know that's what happens when somebody is crucified. There's that dislocation of their joints because of the weight of their own body upon themselves as they're hanging on the cross. So here's the cross is in verse 14. But also that verse starts off with, "I am poured out like water." And if we take this word that appears in Isaiah 53 in verse 12, poured out, we see how it is used at the very first time in Scripture with regards to Rebecca in Genesis 24. She's pouring out the water out of the pitcher into the trough. Now, it's talking about Christ in Psalm 22, and it says he's poured out like water. Here is him emptying of himself. Now, he's not divesting himself of his divinity. He can never do that. But what he is doing is laying down his life, pouring out his life. That's what is required in order to redeem us. Christ has to give his life. And surely that must make an impression on us. Somebody gave their lives for us. We honour those who do that today. Come Remembrance Sunday in November, we will mark those in two world wars and other conflicts, even in the troubles here in Ulster over the years, who have given their lives. We will honour that, and rightly so. We will pay tribute to that. We will mark the sacrifice that they have made because we understand they have given their lives for the good of others. But even more so, far, far beyond anything that happens in a human level, Christ has died for us. He has given it. And as I say, what virtue there is in that life, the life of the God. And he's pouring out his soul like water poured out of a pitcher in order to redeem us. So not only is there the fullness of his sufferings that are inferred there in that statement, but I think also the freeness of it. Because there's this voluntary nature, this voluntary aspect to his sufferings. He's doing it of his own free will. He's doing the pouring out. Somebody's not taking his life away from him. He's not dying, you see, as a come. He's pouring it out voluntarily. He's laying it down free. And it's that free nature of his sacrifice that has been particularly drawn to our attention here, and it becomes one of these points of emphasis that we are to keep in mind. And as we even come to an end of this portion, and maybe move on in our thinking to another case in Scripture. Listen to the words of Romans 8 and verse 32. It says, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all?" And there's that idea of freely giving us all things. Nothing compelled Christ to die. Nothing compelled God to redeem. God did not have to. God did not have to take one sinner down. He could have dealt with humanity as he dealt with the angels that sinned. And none of them are going to be. They're destined for him. And he could have dealt with all humanity in the same way. But he didn't. He freely gave his son, who in turn freely gave his life for sinners. And Paul there is drawing our attention to that in Romans 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, freely delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us? That ought to make an impression. That's one of the things we ought to go away with from Isaiah 53. With that thought ringing in our ear, not only the fullness of this sacrifice, but the freeness of it. He's pouring out his soul. He's giving everything in order to redeem our wretches. And what are we? That's the amazing thing. We're only creatures of the king. We're only creatures of the king. I often think about it by way of illustration. You take some of the smallest little creatures that you can get. Some little creature that crawls out from some dark space. And you can barely see it. It's small. Well, you think of the difference between us and that little creature. It's a measurable distance. But that little thing is so insane. In somebody's eyes, worthless, useless. Well, you imagine if it was possible to go down that creature's level. And as I say, there's a measurable distance. There is a measurable distance between that little creature and human beings. Well, how much greater? How much more infinite? Because there is an immeasurable distance between God and the creature. And in order to pour out his soul for us, he comes down from heaven, taking on our need. And what is our need? Us. He takes dust into union with himself in order to redeem us. He pours out his soul. And that's a point of emphasis and something that ought to make an impression upon us. But let's keep moving. The third one here in Isaiah 53 and verse 12 is the depth of the humiliation of Jehovah's servant. Because the prophet there goes on to speak about him being numbered with the transgressors. Now there's two times this portion, this particular statement is quoted in the New Testament in connection with the Saviour's death. We read one of the portions there this morning, 1 Peter 2. The other one is Luke 22. One of the appearances of this statement is in a general sense, and the other one is in a specific sense. And if you turn over to Luke 22 for a moment, you'll find there in verse 37, Luke 22 and verse 37, you'll find this thought of Christ being numbered or reckoned among the transgressors is here found in this verse, but it is in a very general sense. Luke 22 and verse 37, "For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." Now Christ is not yet on the cross. He's heading toward the cross. It's the hours that are leading up to the cross, but he is not yet on the cross. He has not yet been arrested. He has not yet been put on trial. He has not yet been found guilty and sentenced to be crucified and taken out to Golgotha. He's still with his disciples here, and he's talking to them, and the words that he has to speak are following on from Peter's boast that he will go with him even to the cross. And the Lord has some things to say to his disciples generally. And as he's doing this in a general sense, he brings in this statement from Isaiah 53 and verse 12. So it is not in a specific sense. We'll come on to notice that in a little bit later. He is here dealing with it in a most general application, where he's talking about being numbered with transgressors in a general sense. Because if you look, for example, at verse 35 and 36 of Luke 22, he's telling them about now needing to take with them a person, a script, and shoes. You'll see that in verse 35, he told them not to do this before, because things would be provided for them, and he asked them the question, you know, "Lack ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." So there was a time when he sent them out and he told them, "Don't be taking any of these things. They'll be provided for you. There'll be others that will have sympathy for you and will meet your needs." But now, verse 36, he says, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his script, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you." And the context here is of the Lord saying, there's a change that has come. There was a time when you were welcomed and received, and what God has was gladly accepted by the people, but now as I go to the cross and as I lay down my life, they're going to turn against you and they're going to reject you as they've rejected me. And they're not going to provide for you. And therefore when I send you out, you're going to need to take your purse and your script and your shoes. And even sword is mentioned there as well. You're going to have to take these things because we're going to be looked upon as people to be rejected and people to be avoided. That's how people are going to look upon us, the Lord says. And because you're going to be rejected and because people are going to avoid you, then you need to provide for yourself. And with that context, he quotes this statement. And he says this has to be fulfilled. I was numbered among the transgressors. And the thought there is of people rejecting and avoiding the transgressors. They don't want to be seen in the company. They don't want to be seen helping them because they are transgressors. And in a very general sense, the Saviour indeed was counted as a transgressor. If I can just remind you of some things. He was counted as a glutton and a wine bibber. He was called a Samaritan and that he had a devil. He was accused of being in league with Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. The high priest charged him with blasphemy. He was accused by false witnesses of sedition against his country and that he would destroy the temple in 3 days and raise it up again. He was accused of seducing. He was accused of disloyalty to Caesar, wanting to make himself a king. Barabbas was preferred to him. Barabbas was a murderer. Do you ever stop and think of the meaning of Barabbas' name? Barabbas' name means son of the father. The word bar, we're all familiar, I'm sure, with that in Hebrew. The bar mitzvah is that ceremony that Jewish boys go through when they're 13 or so. And the word bar means son. The word ben is son as well in Hebrew. There's two words in Hebrew for son. But one of them is Bar. The word Abbas is father. It's the root of Abraham's name. And we know that that name means father. Barabbas' name means son of the father. Does that not set something before us about here's Jesus Christ, here's the Son of God, Son of God the Father. And they reject, they count him a transgressor. He's numbered among the transgressors. They don't want anything to do with him. And here's this other man, Barabbas, son of the father, a murderer. And you know what the cry of the Jew, give us Barabbas. Crucify Christ. Give us Barabbas. We'll take Barabbas. We'll take the murderer. We'll take that son of the Father. But this son of the Father, of God the Father, no, we'll count him as the transgressor. When it was Barabbas that was the transgressor, Barabbas was the murderer. And who for sedition, it tells us, had been delivered up. Christ is the one who ends up counted transgressor. And he's doing that for us. I've listed there some of the accusations that were made against Jesus Christ. How would we feel if those accusations were made against him? If some individual, some group of individuals singled us out and started making those allegations and charges against us today, how would we feel if all of those things were being said of us? Well, we're sinners. There are faults and feelings and serious shortcomings in all of us, but here we're talking about the sinless Son of God, numbered with the transgressors, in order that he might redeem his, bring us into the blessings that are found in us. And the Lord would have us to remember the one who today was numbered to save us. There's a specific sense. I was wrong. It's not, I'm sorry, we'll be coming to 1 Peter in a moment or two. It's Mark 15 you need to go back to with the specific sense of this statement. We'll be coming to Peter in the next point. But if you go back to Mark 15, now Christ is on the cross. He is crucified, verse 27 and 28. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. So here's the specific fulfilment of Isaiah 53 and 12. There's that general one that we're looking at in Luke 22. Now here it's specific. Christ is hanging on the cross between these two thieves, and the scripture is said to be fulfilled. Now just, by the way, there is an important principle set down about the fulfillment of God. There are general circumstances in which an Old Testament prophecy may be applied to events or to circumstances. But there is also a specific way, there is a specific set of circumstances that fulfills Old Testament prophecy. So while statements out of the Old Testament may be taken, and it's not our topic for this morning, but there are examples that we could, for example, I'll give you one, we'll not turn to, but Peter on the day of Pentecost quotes from Joel to explain what the disciples are doing. And working, and he quotes from Joel, but he doesn't say that Joel is fulfilled. He just says, this is what was spoken by the prophet. He doesn't say Joel's words were fulfilled, because ultimately they are yet to be fulfilled. If you read Joel's account and all that Joel had to say, they're yet to be fulfilled.
fulfilled. So there's this general sense in which prophecy may be applied and principles said to be taking place in circumstances, but there's also a specific fulfillment. And that's borne out here in the two uses of this quotation from Isaiah 53 and verse 12. We've noticed the general sense. Now it tells us specifically in Mark 15 and verse 27 and 28. And verse 28 has those words, "The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Here is its complete fulfillment. Here is its fullest fulfillment. There's Christ on the cross, and beside him, either side of him there, are these two. He's in the middle. He's in the middle, you see, to portray him as the worst of sinners. They didn't put him out of the side. They didn't put some of those other men in the middle. They put Christ in the middle. And what they did by putting him in the middle was to infer, he's the worst of them. He's the very worst of them. He's the ringleader. He's the chief of these malefactors and transgressors that we're putting to death in this occasion. He's the chief one. Therefore, we're putting him in the middle. And he endures this humiliation in order to redeem his people. And surely that picture of Christ on that middle cross, two thieves either side of him, is there to emphasize to us just the deep humility of soul, the humiliation he had to endure and undergo in order to save us from this. Surely that, Christian, means we ought never to be ashamed. And yet we have to confess there's times we're quiet, there's times we say nothing, there's times we don't speak up for him the way we ought. When his name is reviled, or something else is said about him or his word, we keep quiet. And one of the points of emphasis that comes out of Isaiah 53 and verse 12 is us to remember what Christ endured by way of the thieves. He's there between them, suggesting to everyone he's the worst of them. He was not ashamed, and we should not be ashamed. The final one, going back to Isaiah 53 and verse 12, is at least the final one we're going to look at now. And that's the purpose of the sufferings of Jehovah's servant, where it says he bare the sin. And there is particular emphasis here in this statement upon the one who is doing the bearing of the sins. Because the word "he" in the original is actually repeated twice. And you can actually literally read it, "and he bare the sins." There's an extra pronoun in the original, just to emphasize that there is no one else who can bear sin. There's no one else. There's only one individual. There are not many ways whereby sin can be borne away. There is one individual, and there is one way. And that one way is Jehovah's servant coming down from glory and going to the cross and bearing the sins of many. Even as that hymn we sang there at the offering, one of its verse 4, there was no other good to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven. There is no other way. And that's emphasized here. And again, as I say, these are points of emphasis. Here are the thoughts that we are to take away with us going away from this portion. And one of them is, he alone, none other but he, bore the sin of men. The word "bear" there in that statement implies carrying a heavy load. In fact, it is used in Scripture to speak of a burden that is unbearable. Let me give you two examples very quickly that I'm sure we're all familiar with. Remember Genesis 13 verse 6? It's the contention between Abraham's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. And again, I'm sure you know the portion and the story. But verse 6 says, "The land was not able to bear them." There's the same word appearing there. "The land was not able to bear them that they might dwell together, for their substance was great so that they could not dwell together." And as I say, it's the idea of a burden that is unbearable. The other time it appears is with regards to Moses, Exodus 18, verses 18 and 22, where, remember, his father-in-law came to Moses, and he observed him on that visit to Moses, judging Israel, and there were so many people coming, his father-in-law went to Moses and said, "Moses, this burden is going to destroy you. If you do not share the burden somehow, if you do not put the burden onto others, you're going to do harm to you." As I say, the word is the idea of a burden that is on. And is that not true with regards to sin and sinners? We have a burden today that's unbearable. You're not saved here today. You have a burden that's unbearable. You have a burden that is a millstone about your neck that will sink you to hell. That burden is not taken away and removed. If your sins are not taken away in Jesus Christ, it will take you down to a lost eternity. It's an unbearable burden. And that's the word that is used, or that's how that word is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. And it tells us here in Isaiah 53 and 12, he only, he alone. And who is he? Jehovah's servant, as we've been noticing all through this portion. He alone.
That's unbearable.
He alone can take sin away. And that theme echoes down through the New Testament. Peter, now we will go there to where we were reading, 1 Peter 2:24, where Peter quotes Isaiah 53:12, and he says there, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. But the language there of Peter suggests to you that he's seeking to bring out the emphasis that's in Isaiah 53 and verse 12. Well, he could have said, who bore our sins on his own body, but Peter says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. I think Peter's seeking to bring out the emphasis that is there. That there is only one that can bear sin, and that's Christ. There's no other way today to answer for sin. It's not our works, it's not church attendance, it's not professing a creed or any of these things. They do not take away sin. Christ, by his sacrifice, offering up his own body, pouring out his life unto death. And Peter here takes up these words and emphasizes that. Paul as well, Paul makes an allusion to it in Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. It says, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. There's Paul quoting from Isaiah 53, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And Paul says there, in the light of what lies ahead, in the light of death, which is inevitable for us all. But then Paul emphasizes, after this, the judgment. Oh, there's an after this. There's something after death, man. There's an after this with God. People might deny that today, and we live in a day of infidelity when people deny that there's anything after death. They're just deceived. Sin deceived them. The devil deceived them. What better way to get people not to think about their soul than to deceive them into thinking there's no hell, there's no heaven, there's no day of judgment, there's no God. You live and die as a dog and that's it. Now God says there's an after this. After this. That's when the unbearable burden. That's when there'll be a millstone around people's neck to take them down to a lost eternity. But Paul says, so Christ. In the light of that day of judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins. There's an answer for sin. There are points of emphasis. And may we today come to this table now in a little moment with these thoughts before, ringing in our ears. You see, when we think about the emblems here that are on the table, the bread reminds us of this body that's broken, this body that bore that awful load of sin. The cup reminds us of the blood that was shed. The contents have been poured into the cup. And that very action of pouring in the contents is a reference to Christ, or remaining Christ, pouring out his soul, shedding it. You see, that's why only a Christian can come to this table. Only somebody who's come today to trust in Jesus Christ and partake of these things. That's why the Bible warns, if you're not saved, you can't. And it's not us as a church that bars you, it's God. It's God's word that bars you. He says, you eat and drink damnation to yourself. If you do not have a saving in Christ, if you today cannot say, I'm trusting in Christ to bear away my sins. I've come to Him. I have trusted Him. Well, if you have, then you can come to this. If you haven't, you need to come to Christ, you see, before you come to Him. And may what Christ has done, Jehovah's servant has done, ring in our ears. And if you are saved, then come with us. Come rejoicing in the one who did all this for endurance. And if you're not saved, then come to Christ. See, let's bow and pray.